good to be with you all this morning. Bring you greetings from my church, the church where Sarah and I worship in Bradford-on-Avon, Bradford-on-Avon Baptist Church in England. That's Bradford near Bath, not Bradford up in the north in Yorkshire. We're the original Bradford. Well, it's good to be with you. Let's hear from God's word in Psalm 90, the 90th Psalm, which I want to speak to you about this morning. Psalm 90, headed a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look at this passage of God's word. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us now as we consider it together. We pray you would give us understanding, a love for your word, a desire to hear what you have to say to us today. In our lives, speak to us, we ask, to heart and mind alike, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. So, Psalm 90. I wonder how much we think about God. It may seem a strange question to ask in a church, but how much do you think about God? What he is like? Who he is? What kind of a God do we worship? What does that mean for our lives? I think we should think more about those questions than perhaps we do. We need to think about those things, don't we, as Christians? If you're a Christian this morning, as I trust you are, trusting in Christ for salvation, we need to think about what the Bible teaches about who God is. Who is this God whom we serve, for whom we seek to live day by day, whom we want to glorify in our lives, and we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship him. Who is he? What he's like? What is he like? I think more and more we need to think about and learn about who God is for evangelistic purposes as well. So We try to spread the good news about Jesus Christ and speak to friends and acquaintances about the gospel. We live in an age, certainly in England, maybe it's the same here, increasingly, where people just don't think about God. They have no thought of God. They just live their lives, as perhaps we used to do, from day to day, and the thought of God hardly ever crosses their minds. And we come to them and we want to talk to them about sin and about Jesus and about the gospel. But perhaps the first thing we should be thinking and talking to people about often is God. Who is this God? There is a God. There is a God in heaven, a God who made you, a God who watches all that you do, a God who knows you through and through better than you know yourself, a God who has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into our world because of his love for this world, that we might be saved. So think evangelistically, it's a vital subject. But I want to think about this from this psalm this morning, specifically from the subject, from the aspect of prayer. You see what the heading is to the psalm, a prayer. It's a prayer of Moses, lived many thousands of years ago, but he was a man of God. And so, just as we learn from the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, we can learn from this prayer in the Old Testament. And so the psalm provides us with a pattern for prayer. Just as, again, as the Lord's Prayer does in the New Testament, it provides us with a pattern, doesn't it? Whether we say it and recite it or not, it's a good pattern for our prayer. So this psalm provides us with a pattern for prayer. Maybe you wonder, how should we pray? Maybe in your own private devotions, day by day, you get up and you read the Bible and you think, well, I should pray. And you sort of pause and you think, well, what should I pray? How should I pray? How do I go about this? And we need instruction then, don't we? We need to be taught how to pray. Jesus' disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. Prayer doesn't come very naturally to us, does it, as sinners, even as saved sinners. And so we need to learn, and the scriptures have a lot to teach us about how to pray. And we can learn from this psalm then about how we should pray. And the psalm breaks down into three sections, three kinds of things that we should focus on in our prayers. Let's look at them and let's learn from this. First of all, the psalm exalts the Lord in verses 1 and 2. And when you come to pray, that's really the first thing you should do. You should seek to exalt God, lift him up. That's what exalt means, isn't it? To lift up the Lord in your heart, in your prayer. These opening verses 1 and 2, are a tremendous statement of the glory of God. And then, as the psalm goes on, the littleness of humanity. God is great, and we are very small. That's what the first part of the psalm deals with. And Moses begins then with God and the greatness of God in verses 1 and 2. But notice where he begins right at the beginning. He's going to be talking about God's greatness and his eternity, particularly in verse 2. But see how he begins in verse 1. He begins with Lord. That's an expression, isn't it, of God's greatness. He is Lord. He governs all things. He reigns. He rules. He is Lord. But look what he says. You have been our dwelling place. You've been the place where we live. We live in you, Lord, Moses is saying, throughout all generations. What's he saying? Why does he begin the psalm like that? What does that teach us about how we begin our worship or our prayers? Well, it's a tremendous, wonderful, precious truth, isn't it, that he opens with. You're our dwelling place. You're our home, Lord. You are where we belong. When we come to you, we're coming, as it were, to our own home. We're coming to a place where we belong, where we will be accepted. He's saying that in God, God's people, those who trust in Christ, we are welcome. When you come to God in prayer, as a Christian, as one who trusts in Christ, you are coming because you are welcome. You're coming to the throne of grace, where God welcomes you. into his presence. I think sometimes, often perhaps, as we come to pray or as we come to worship together like this, we maybe come with a sense of apprehension. Am I really welcome? Am I doing something? Am I coming to God? And does he really accept me? Is he listening to my prayers? We perhaps kind of tremble a little bit at the threshold, at the entrance, wondering if really God is listening to us and whether we're welcome. Well, yes, we are welcome as Christians through the blood of Christ, because Christ has shed his blood for you, if you're his. Christ has shed his blood for you so that you may be welcome, so that you may be reconciled to God. We heard from Romans earlier in chapters 3 and 8, and in chapter 5 it talks about reconciliation, how we are reconciled with God through the death of Christ. If you're a Christian then, you're welcome in God's presence. The Lord is your dwelling place, your coming home, as it were, when you come to him in prayer and worship. And so the psalm's going to say a lot a little later about our sinfulness and how we have separated ourselves from God by our sin, and how we need his forgiveness and so on. But right at the start, you see, Moses is starting by reassuring us that we are welcome in God's presence through faith in Christ. So when you come to pray, remember this. If you're a Christian, you're coming trusting in Christ, not trusting in your own righteousness, your own merits, your own good deeds, or anything like that. You're coming trusting in Christ, and you're welcome. God invites you into his presence to worship him and to pray. Again, it's like the Lord's Prayer, isn't it, in the New Testament. How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father. We're coming to our Father. Again, in the children's talk, we were reminded of this, weren't we? That through Christ, we become sons and daughters of God. And we come then to our Heavenly Father. And no child should be afraid of coming to their Father. And a Christian should not be afraid of coming to God, our Father. So we come to him then in prayer. We come to him in worship. We come as those who belong to him in and through Christ. Not as strangers. We don't come as strangers. We certainly don't come as enemies anymore. Once, before we came to Christ, we were enemies of God, but we're not enemies of God any longer. We are friends. We belong to him. We are his sons and daughters. We don't come as mere suppliants. We do come as suppliants. We've got things we want to ask him for, and we'll come to that at the end of the psalm in a short while. But we don't come just as those who come to ask for things. We come as his children, whom Christ, the Son of God, has purchased for himself at the cost of his own life. So ask yourself, when you pray, is that how you come to God? You come to him confident, assured that you belong to him, that he has sent his Son, his beloved Son, into the world to redeem you, to reconcile you to himself. He wanted you to be no longer an enemy of his, but for you to be his son, to be his daughter, to be his child through Christ. And he has sent his son to die, that may be the case. We come with reverence. Moses begins, Lord. We're not casual about it. We don't come to God with a sort of casual matiness, as if he was just our best friend, as it were. He's our Heavenly Father, and he's our Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. He is our Lord. He is God. We are to fear him. We're to have that sense of reverence when we come to him to pray and come together in worship. But we come to him who is our Father in heaven, the one who is our refuge, our dwelling place. But you see how these things are brought together, how Moses then in verse 2 emphasizes to us the greatness of this God to whom we come, his glory. He is the eternal one. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity to eternity, you are God. He is to be hallowed. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That means holy, doesn't it? We are to recognize him as the Holy One, as the Lord God of heaven and earth. And Moses emphasizes in verse 2 that he is the creator of all things. You brought forth the earth and the world before the mountains existed. The entire universe, we might say, with everything in it, large and small, and us included, are the creation of God. He made us all. So this is the God to whom we come when we pray. We come to the one who has rescued us from sin, has redeemed us, reconciled us, made us his children, but we come to him who is our creator and the creator of all things, without whom there would be nothing at all. And whatever we look at, whatever we hear, whatever we smell or touch, it was all made by God through Jesus Christ. There is nothing, is there? Nothing in heaven or on earth apart from sin that is not the product of God's work of creation in Christ. And so we're to think about this when we come to him in prayer. We're to remember this. We're to treat him reverently then with a right fear, not a fear that drives us away from him, but a fear that a child has for the parent whom the child loves. And knows that he is loved by the parent. It's that kind of fear, reverence, respect, because this is the God who owns and rules the world. He made all things, and he's eternal. He has always existed. There's never a time when he was not. He didn't have a beginning, and he doesn't have an end. And before the universe existed, God was there, and he's always been there. And he always will be there. And he doesn't change. He is, Moses says, from everlasting to everlasting. And he is God. As Christ is God, Christ our Saviour, our Redeemer, who came into the world to give himself for us, he is God. He is described, isn't he, in the Bible as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one through whom all things were made. And so we approach God in prayer and worship with this awe and reverence. He's God forever. He can't be messed with. This God can't be manipulated. When we come to pray or to worship him, we're not sort of negotiating with him. Lord, if I sing these songs and pray and honor you, then you'll give me perhaps X, Y, and Z. We can't bargain with him. Lord, if I do this, will you do that for me? No, he's far beyond us. He's separate from us. He's holy. He is the great living God, and we are his creatures. And so we are to bow before him in worship and offer him reverence and submission. We rejoice. We sing songs that are full of joy because God is a God in whom we are to rejoice because of he is a great God. He's so bountiful, so generous to us. He's so kind to us. And in Christ, we have all things in him. But also, we are to revere him and worship him and honor him. This is the wonder, I think, and the glory of Christian prayer and worship. We come then to this God who is our Heavenly Father, who has redeemed us in Christ, and who is from everlasting to everlasting the creator of all things. So that's the first thing in prayer. When we come to pray, when we come to worship, we exalt God, we exalt the Lord. And I urge you to do that as Moses does here. But then the second thing, which goes along with it, doesn't it, quite naturally, in verses 3 all the way through to verse 12, the middle section of the psalm, is we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves. Now, necessarily, when we exalt God, we are doing that, aren't we? We are saying God is great and we are small. And Moses really goes to town on that in this middle section. He wants to impress upon us how we must humble ourselves as we come to God in prayer and worship. He brings out three aspects of this, three things, three reasons why we need to regard ourselves in this small way and humble ourselves. Firstly, he makes clear that we're transitory. We're just passing through. Remember, he said that God is eternal. End of verse 2. He is from everlasting to everlasting. In stark contrast, we are but dust, he says. We are God's creation. Verse 3, we are dust. We're formed, Genesis 2 tells us, from the dust of the ground. And that is what we return to dust, O sons of men. At the funeral service, we say, don't we, often over the body of the one who has departed, we say, dust to dust. We come from dust and we return to it. Now tell me, how much attention do you pay to dust? Well, maybe if you're cleaning the house, quite a lot. But generally speaking, we don't pay a lot of attention to dust. Maybe if it gets in your eyes, you give it a bit of attention. Everything else in this world is more interesting, isn't it, than dust? And we are dust. We are dust. That's what we've come from. That's what we will return to. So we don't last. Our time here is very short, says Moses, verse 10. The length of our days is 70 years or 80, if we have the strength. Sometimes not even so long as that. Maybe sometimes a little bit longer. But we become frail. We die. And he tells us those years we have, verse 10, second half, are but trouble and sorrow. They quickly pass and we fly away. And as you get older, you experience that more and more. I can testify to that. The last 40 years or so seem to have sped by. And that's what Moses says here is absolutely true, isn't it? Literally true. They quickly pass and we fly away. We're barely a spot on the volume of world history, aren't we? Think back, how many generations can you think back and even name your kind of ancestors? I'm sure you know your parents, grandparents, maybe you know your names of your great-grandparents, maybe you even remember your great-grandparents. I think my great-grandfather was, I was one, I think, or two, maybe a little older when he died. But what about beyond that? If you've studied family history, you may be able to trace things back beyond that. But generally speaking, after three or four generations, we have no knowledge of our forefathers. Well, just sort of go fast forward and think about that in relation to yourself. Three or four generations ahead, you'll be forgotten, we'll be forgotten. Even our own offspring after three, four, five generations, they won't remember us. They may not even have our photographs or whatever on the mantelpiece. We'll be forgotten. That's the reality, isn't it? That's the reality of this life. It's transitory. It's passing. Moses says in verses 5 and 6, it's like the grass. In the morning, it springs up new, all fresh and ready to go. But by the evening, it's dry and withered. That's how it was in Moses' culture, in his context. The grass lasted hardly a day. And he's saying that's what we're like. We lasted a little longer than a day, usually, but just 70 or 80 years, and they quickly pass and we fly away. And so we're to remember this. God is everlasting. God is the creator. We're dust. We're his creation. And we're just here for a short while. Now, this is all profoundly countercultural, isn't it? It's not how our world, it's not how our society thinks. And so we need to remind ourselves of this regularly from God's world. Our society likes to make a lot of itself. People around us like to make a lot of humanity. We tell each other, you're the best, or you can do anything that you set your mind to, people say. You're amazing, you're wonderful, you're beautiful. Well, praise has its place, but I think in our Western world today, we've taken it to sinful extremes. We think far too much of ourselves as humans. And Moses then gives us the right perspective in this psalm. He shows us ourselves as we really are. And we need to have that perspective as the children of God, as Christians. We're dust, he says. We're like the grass of the field. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. Whereas God endures unchanging on, as the hymn writer says. that's the first thing he says about us, we're transitory. But he says also something even more striking, doesn't he, in verses 7 and 8. We're sinful. We're sinful. God is holy and sinless. We are full of sin. And when we come to God then in worship and prayer, we need to confess our sins. He says in verse 8, you've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So it's not just that we are transitory and short-lived, but the lives we live, the short time we spend on this earth, we spend as sinners. And so as Christians even, when we come to God, we need to ask for his forgiveness. We need to say, well, Lord, I've sinned today. I've done this and that, and call things to mind and confess them openly and freely to God in prayer that your sins may be forgiven. We need to understand, don't we? We need to understand how serious sin is. Sin merits God's wrath. Look at what he says in verse 7. We're consumed by your anger, terrified by your indignation. Verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. Sin earns God's wrath, his judgment, his condemnation. God hates sin. God hates sin. It offends him very, very greatly. Sin is the very opposite, isn't it, of God's character. God is, as we've sung, he's beautiful, he's holy, he's righteous, he's good, he's kind, he's merciful. Sin is the very opposite of all of those things, and so God must oppose it. God, he is God. He's the very center of the universe. He's the one on whom all things depend, and he must oppose those things that oppose him. Sin opposes him, and so he must punish sin and condemn it and destroy it. And this is terrifying, as Moses says, literally, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. If you're not a Christian this morning, you should be terrified at the thought that God is against you because of our sin. The thought that somebody who is all-powerful, as God is, who from whom you cannot escape wherever you might go, neither in this life nor in eternity, who punishes sin when we are sinners, this thought is absolutely terrifying. And Moses reminds us that God does know all about us. He even knows our secret sins. Verse 8, he has set our secret sins, the things that you have done that nobody else knows about, only you. God knows them. And he sets them, he says, in the light of his presence. They're utterly open before God. Nobody else may know about them. God knows about them all in full. You cannot escape. And they merit his wrath and judgment. And so if you're not a Christian, I urge you to think very, very carefully about the message of the Christian faith, which urges you to come to Christ, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will hear your prayers, confess to him your sin, tell him you're a sinner. Be quite open with him. You don't have to do it through anybody else. Just come directly to Jesus and speak to him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner all my life. I've lived for myself. I haven't lived according to your word. I've not obeyed you. I've just gone my own way as I see best. And I'm sorry for this. I see now that this is wrong. It's wrong in your sight, Lord. And I want to turn away from it. I want to set my life now in a different direction to follow you and to trust in you. I see that you've died on the cross. You've died on the cross for sin, for sinners like me. And I want to trust you then that by your death, you've saved me as well, and give my life to you. Because the Christian, you see, the person who has done that, though we still sin, we know that through the blood and death of Christ, our sin is forgiven, it's cleansed. God is not any longer angry with us as he was. He's not any longer our enemy, as we said at the beginning. He is our friend. He's our heavenly Father. He welcomes us now into his presence because our sins are cleansed by the blood of Christ. So it's good for us as Christians also to confess our sins, not to ignore them or pretend they don't exist. We are to confess them, but we do so as Christians in the wonderful knowledge, as the Apostle John says in his first letter, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we're no longer, not because we're better than others, we're not. Not because we've done anything to earn God's forgiveness, we haven't. But because of the blood of Christ, we're no longer terrified by God's anger with our sin. But we're conscious of it. And we're conscious that our lives still are marred by sin. We have no grounds, do we, for boasting before God. And we trust only in the merits and the death of Christ, that we're redeemed by his blood. And we come then to pray in that spirit. So we come conscious that we're just here for a short while. We come conscious that we're sinners and we're in need constantly of the blood of Christ. And we come then, Moses reminds us, thirdly, that, conscious that we live in a fallen world, verses 9 to 11. We live in a world that's under the judgment of God. That's why our lives are so short, again, verses 9 and 10. You read early on in the Bible, people lived for much longer, hundreds of years sometimes. We're just here for 70 or 80 years. Why is that? Well, it's God's judgment on a fallen world. Even as Christians, our bodies grow frail, don't they? They go weak, we get diseases, we die. It's all part of the judgment of God on a fallen world. And the years that we have in this life, they're so often full of trouble. As Moses says in verse 10, their span is but trouble and sorrow. Not exclusively, thankfully, there's much joy in this world. There can be many things to enjoy. But so often it's marred, isn't it, by labor, by toil, and by sorrow. And it's human sinfulness that has brought this about. It's the fact that we live in a fallen world. Don't be disappointed with this life. Don't expect too much of this life. Don't think foolishly that this life is going to give you all that you could ever dream about, because it won't. It'll disappoint you. There's conflict in this world. There's conflict in this life. There's conflict in our lives. There's failure. And these things can cast us down. But Moses is warning us that this is what life is like in a fallen world. Things won't work out, generally speaking, as you hope. Things will go wrong. Things go wrong in church. Churches that are flourishing can suddenly find themselves beset by all kinds of difficulties. In our personal lives, things can be going well, and then all of a sudden, financial problems hit, or health problems hit, or whatever it might be. Don't be unduly surprised or taken aback when that happens. It can be very devastating. It can cause great sorrow, of course. But Moses tells us, in a sense, we should expect this. This is what this life is like. And so, verse 12, we're to be taught to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Be wise about how you view this world. It's a fallen world. It's not the eternal life that is promised in Christ. There is a better world to come. There is a perfect world to come if your faith is in Christ. There is a life to come which will never end, that is full of joy and happiness and peace, where all sorrow and sin and disease and death are banished forever. And that life is to come. It's not this life, but it is to come if your trust is in Christ. So Moses says, call these things to mind as we pray. Remember the greatness of God and exalt him. Remember our smallness and humble ourselves. And then just very briefly, at the end, verses 13 to 17, we are to pray for blessing. We're to pray for blessing. That's the whole point. Well, it's not the whole point of prayer. Prayer is worship, as we've seen, but it's not. Worship is not all. We are to pray. We're to ask for things. In the Lord's Prayer, we ask for things, don't we? And so it is here in Psalm 90. We pray for God's blessing. The end of the psalm, verse 17, may the favour of the Lord our God rest upon us, his blessing. It's what we need. What you need in your life is God's blessing. You may think you need more money or a better job or adjustment to family life or something, but actually what you need is God's blessing. And Moses is urging us to pray for it. And if we pray, trusting in the Lord, he will surely grant it. That's what prayer is. That's what Jesus taught us to do. And so we're humbly to ask for God's mercy. Verse 13, relent, O Lord. In the original, literally, that's return. Return, O Lord. Back in verse 3, men return to dust from which we were made. And here we pray that God would return to us. We're sinners, as we've seen. Well, we pray for his mercy. Have compassion on your servants. And he will surely grant that if we come to him through Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to receive mercy from the Lord. We pray for joy, verse 14. We've said this world is so often full of sorrow and trouble, but in the midst of this life, we pray for joy. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. Do you want to find fulfillment in this life? Do you want to find satisfaction in this life? Do you want to find something solid and substantial that will take you through all the sorrows of this life? Well, you'll find it in Jesus Christ. He will satisfy you with his unfailing love. Pray for the joy of knowing the love of Jesus Christ in your life from day to day, satisfying you. He says that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. And pray then for God's blessing in fruitful activity. Verse 16, may your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We can do nothing. Jesus taught his disciples in John 15 that without him we accomplish nothing. In church life, we can do nothing without the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our personal witness to Christ will achieve nothing without his blessing. All that we do, all that we work at in life, all that we seek to do to help others and to glorify God will achieve nothing without the blessing of God. But we pray for this and we trust that God will grant us these things in personal life, in church life, that he will establish the work of our hands. And what a wonderful thing that is. And when things don't seem to be going well, in our witness, in our lives for Christ, in our church, what do we do? How do we respond? Well, we seek God. There may be things we need to adjust, maybe things we need to put right, maybe things we need to do that we're not doing, and we seek to do those things. But we first of all seek the blessing of God, that his favor would rest upon us, that he would establish the work of our hands. Well, how do we pray? How are we to pray? We are to be people of prayer, aren't we? You can't escape from that if you read your Bibles, as I'm sure you do. You can't escape the fact that we're to be a people of prayer. How do we pray? Well, Moses sets us a good pattern for us to follow. We exalt the Lord, his greatness and his eternity in his glory. We humble ourselves, remembering we're here just for a short while. We're sinners. We need his grace, the blood of Christ. And we live in a fallen world. We remember those things and humble ourselves. But then we pray. We ask for these things, for God's mercy, for his joy in serving him, and for effectiveness and fruitfulness in our lives for him. Well, may God help us then as we think about those things and as we seek to pray and to worship him accordingly. Let's come to him now in prayer. Let's pray. Lord our God, our heavenly Father, we worship you. We thank you for this psalm. We pray that by your grace you would help us so to worship and to pray that you would be exalted, that we would be humbled, and that we would know your blessing. For Christ's sake, amen.